Chapter 7, Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Objective, to understand the function, nature, and action of the Holy Spirit. Micah 1:1. 7.1, the Holy Spirit in the Synoptics. St. Mark begins his Gospel by saying, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then, after telling us about John the Baptist as the forerunner, he has John speaking these words, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And when telling us about the baptism of Jesus, he says, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John. No sooner had he, Jesus, come up out of the water than he saw the heavens torn apart and the Holy Spirit like a dove descending on him. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, my beloved. My favor rests on you. According to the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus had very little to say about the Holy Spirit and almost nothing to say about his personal character. From the historical perspective, the most solid text is found in Mark. Let anyone blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and he will never have forgiveness. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Jesus was convinced that he drove out impure spirits through the Spirit of God. For Jesus, the Holy Spirit was God's force and life joined to his love and mercy, and therefore was a gift of the kingdom and accompanied Jesus. On him the Spirit of Yahweh rests, for the country is filled with the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters swell the seas. St. Matthew maintains that Jesus acted with full awareness of possessing the Spirit, God's strength. If it is through the Spirit of God that I cast devils out, then know that the kingdom of God has overtaken you. Luke speaks of the finger of God, meaning divine initiative. God's strength is also glory and power. Even though historically Jesus said little about the Holy Spirit, the Gospels present him as filled with the Spirit, because he is the Messiah and the servant of God. On him the Spirit of Yahweh rests, a spirit of wisdom and insight, a spirit of counsel and power, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. The Spirit of God is never equated with the Messiah. In Hebrew theology, Shekinah is the active presence of God interacting with people. Ruach is the presence of God infusing life into the world and the people of Israel and governing them through his chosen ones, priests, prophets, kings, and the Messiah. Matthew tells us, applying to Jesus the text of the prophet, Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, the favorite of my soul. I will endow him with my spirit, and he will proclaim the true faith to the nations. Luke sees Jesus not only as inspired by the Spirit when he speaks and acts. Luke presents Jesus as the Master and Lord of the Spirit. Jesus acts and performs miracles through the Spirit. The spirits, both good and evil, are servants of Jesus and obey him. Revelation overall does not assign the Holy Spirit his own voice, as it does to the Father and the Son. The first recipient of the divine Spirit is Christ. In him the Spirit dwells in fullness, to such an extent that the Gospel writer visualizes him as monopolizing the strength, life, knowledge, and fear of God that is the Spirit. For there was no Spirit as yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The context is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He was speaking of the Spirit which those who believed in him were to receive. The Holy Spirit, which is God's strength and life, is the greatest thing the Father could give to his Son. We should not think of it so much as a gift that can be given or not given. It is above all the gift of himself, the gift of life. It is what makes the Father Father and the Son Son. In his earthly life, it is the greatest thing that the Son can receive, the sum of all gifts. It is what makes Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, and Son of God in the messianic sense. This is why we say that in the intra-Trinitarian dimension, the Holy Spirit depends on Christ and not the other way around. If Jesus were Son by the Spirit, as all of us human beings are, that would suppose sonship by adoption, which is proper to the Spirit, and not by generation. The Christian community saw Jesus as the prime depositary, the model, and the source of all outpouring of the Spirit. Receiving the Holy Spirit in fullness would make him, first of all, the Holy One of God from his conception. And yet, even bearing in mind his conception by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit did not fecundate Mary in the normal way, which is why the Spirit is not, and cannot be called, the Father of Jesus. He received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, fully and at every moment. That is why his word was full of God's strength, life, knowledge, and wisdom. That is why he was powerful in his works. The Spirit enabled him to suffer his passion and death. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Even though the text does not refer directly to the Holy Spirit, It refers to the state of mind, and this is a fruit of the Spirit's action. The Father communicated himself to Jesus through the Spirit, because it was Jesus before anyone else who called God Abba, moved to do so by the Spirit. The Spirit is the communion of love, life, mission, and action between the Father and the Son. 7:2. The Holy Spirit in Paul and John. St. Paul repeatedly calls the Holy Spirit Spirit of Christ. Being pulled or pushed by the Spirit is a characteristic of Christian life, but that does not rule out a discernment of spirits. In fact, it demands it. On this point, St. Paul says, I want you to understand that on the one hand, no one can be speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit and say, curse Jesus, and on the other hand, no one can say, Jesus is Lord, unless he is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The decisive point in favor of the divinity of the Spirit is proper doctrine, the profession that Jesus is Lord. God's Spirit can only be given in harmony and in connection with the revelation of Christ. We can state biblically and theologically that Jesus does not depend on the Spirit, and the Spirit does depend on Jesus. The criterion could be as follows. If the Spirit leads you to deepen and proclaim your Christian faith, then you have the Holy Spirit. But if the Spirit leads you away from Christian faith, you do not have the Holy Spirit. You have the spirit of evil. The Spirit that penetrates the depths of the divinity is none other than the mind of Christ that the believers have received. And thus, unless you possessed the Spirit of Christ, you would not belong to him. Possessing the Spirit of Christ and living in the Lord are complementary and progressive expressions because the Spirit leads us to live in the Lord, which means living the values of the gospel, making Christ the decisive measure in life, establishing a new and unique relationship with him and others, having the same sentiments of faith, service, and self-giving. For Paul, living in the Lord is the distinctive way of being Christian. The Spirit does not offer a new revelation. His function is to lead us to a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. What is the relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit? Paul uses the expressions Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, and Christ in us interchangeably. The Spirit of Christ is identified with the risen, spiritual, and historical Christ who dwells in us. The idea that the Holy Spirit should be equated somehow with the risen Christ is clear when he states, Now this Lord is the Spirit. In other passages, he makes a clear distinction between Christ and the Holy Spirit. Paul defines Christian existence and the benefits it offers in terms of salvation on the basis of both Christ and the Spirit. The baptized are both in Jesus Christ and in the Spirit. Christ dwells in them, and the Spirit does too. Joy comes from the Holy Spirit, and at the same time from the Lord. God's love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and this love is the love of Christ. The same goes for peace. The kingdom of God means righteousness and peace and joy brought by the Holy Spirit, and peace of God will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Freedom, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The false brothers spy on the freedom we enjoy in Christ Jesus. Glory and light. Christ is truth and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. In John, the Spirit is also the truth. Paul thinks of Christ as the powerful force that is activated and present only through the Spirit and as Spirit. In this way, he was made Spirit that gives life. The strength and the life of the risen and glorified Christ are manifested in the Christian community through the Spirit. And yet St. Paul and St. John do not equate Christ and the Spirit in every aspect. There are relationships that are not reversible. Christ acts through the Spirit, but the Spirit does not act through Christ. Paul says of Christ that he is his life, but he does not say the same of the Spirit. Christians should become like Christ, which they cannot do with respect to the Spirit, because he is not a model, example, or prototype of the Christian. Christ is the way, but the Spirit is not. The Spirit makes us walk. The spiritual Christ is the same as the incarnate, crucified Christ, and the one who will come again. The Spirit is not incarnated and will not come again at the end of time, because he has already come and continues to come. The Spirit does not act on his own. He depends on the Father and the Son. The Spirit does not speak in his own name. When we profess that he has spoken through the prophets, it is not on his own initiative or with a distinct message of his own. He is foretelling Christ, according to the testimony of the Holy Fathers. The Spirit is contrasted with the flesh, weakness, and sin. Christ is contrasted only with sin, because he was flesh and weak, tempted but not vanquished. The Spirit performs functions that are not carried out by the Father or by the Son. For that reason, we can speak of the Spirit as a distinct person. Christ's death and resurrection are renewed by the Spirit in each Christian. The Spirit links Christ to the baptized and the baptized to each other. Together with the Father and the Son, He has His own personal functions and actions. He bears witness, passes on the message, gives glory. The Spirit of the Father will speak in you. The Spirit does not express Himself as a person outside of us, but rather inside of us. The Holy Spirit has some functions that are entirely Christ-centered. Jesus Christ promised Him to continue His work on earth. The Holy Spirit will ensure that Jesus' word and His salvation have their full effect, and they endure. He will not teach anything new or on His own. He will not be speaking as from Himself. He will teach and remind people of what Jesus has already said. He proceeds from Jesus Christ and will give Him to whomever He wishes. The Spirit will receive what is mine and give it to you. He is not an alternative or a rival. He continues what Jesus started. He will bear witness to Christ. He will inspire and strengthen the disciples. The Spirit of your Father will speak in you. Through the Spirit, Jesus will make Himself present in all times. The Spirit is the one who makes us belong to Christ. Unless you possessed the Spirit of Christ, you would not belong to Him. Through the Spirit, Jesus Christ becomes Christ in the present for those who believe in Him. He performs the same functions as Christ did on earth. He will be another advocate, intercessor, paraclete. He has the job of teaching, proclaiming, and developing the message of Jesus Christ in all its depth and fullness. When the time comes to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to suffer hardships, it will not be the disciples who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Jesus remains close to His own in profound intimacy through the Spirit. The paraclete takes Jesus' place and carries on His work, acts in close union with Him, and it is even Jesus Himself who comes in the Spirit with a new kind of presence. The paraclete is sent by Jesus and proceeds from the Father. The Father gives and sends the paraclete in the Son's name. The Spirit is the principle of resurrection. His ultimate objective is to lead believers to the glory that the Father has given the Son before laying the foundations of the world. What John says about the paraclete, he says about Jesus in other parts of his gospel. The paraclete will come as Jesus has come to this world. He proceeds from the Father, just as Jesus came from the Father. The Father will give the paraclete at Jesus' request, just as the Father gave His Son. The paraclete will be sent in Jesus' name, just as Jesus came in the Father's name. Jesus consoles and intercedes, and the Holy Spirit is another paraclete. The first paraclete is Jesus. If the paraclete is the Spirit of truth, Jesus is the truth. If the paraclete is the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the Holy One of God. Jesus performs, with respect to the Father, the same functions that the Spirit performs with respect to Jesus. We know the Father through the Son, and we know the Son through the Holy Spirit. The privilege of knowing and recognizing the paraclete corresponds to knowing Jesus. The paraclete will be in the disciples, just as Jesus remains in them. He will teach the way Jesus taught. The paraclete announces or reveals the things that are to come. Jesus presented Himself as the one who was to come, who tells us everything. The world cannot accept the paraclete, just as people do not accept Jesus. The paraclete will bear witness in the face of the world's hate, just as Jesus bore witness against the world. The Holy Spirit is God's strength for people. He relates to people, and through people, to the world. St. Irenaeus said that God was the Father, the Son, and the human person given life in communion with God through the Spirit, i.e., the Holy Spirit, inasmuch as He gives life to humanity and divinizes it. This way of talking about the Trinity emphasizes the fact that God's creative and sanctifying action is intended, through the Spirit, for humankind, for adoption, for God's vision, for communion with God, and for immortality. That humankind is included in the Trinitarian mystery because it possesses the Spirit of God. That God's action outward culminates in the inclusion of humanity in God's mystery. The Holy Spirit is God's life given in all its fullness to Christ, and through Him, to humankind. The Holy Spirit is Christ's life in us, and through Him, we come to partake in divine filiation. The Holy Spirit is a process of interpersonal relationship with Christ, like a process of friendship. He is what enables us to have a relationship of communication, of communion, and dialogue with God. The Holy Spirit is the divine dimension that exists in people, and He is intimately related to the life we lead, and not only to this life in the sense of grace, The Holy Spirit has everything to do with the mission that Jesus entrusts to his disciples. He has been given to them so that their words have strength and touch the heart of people. Jesus does not establish a community of idle mystics. He founded a community of apostles. The mission takes on special importance due to the Easter experience. Those who have had an existential experience, who have seen and heard him, and who above all have received his Spirit, are sent to the whole world to preach the gospel to all of creation. The Spirit is the element of continuity and fullness between the pre-Paschal Jesus and the glorified Christ, between the glorified Christ and the community of believers. His Spirit is God's very life as initially expressed in the historical expression of Christ, who has reached his fullness in glorification and who has made people participants in this glorification. Suffused in them and throughout the world, the Spirit is the fruit of resurrection as the life-giving principle of the future kingdom in the present moment. The Holy Spirit is God himself, who together with the Father and the Son is communicated to us through the Spirit. Saint Basil writes, "He who receives the Son does not divide him from the Spirit, but, in consecution so far as order is concerned, in conjunction so far as nature is concerned, expresses the faith commingled in himself in the three together. Nor can he, the Son, who works all things by the Spirit, ever be disjoined from his own Spirit. But the communion and the distinction apprehended in them are, in a certain sense, ineffable and inconceivable, the continuity of nature being never rent asunder by the distinction of the hypostases, nor the notes of proper distinction confounded in the community of essence." In Hebrew, Spirit is feminine, ruach, it is God's force or life. In Greek and in Latin, it is masculine, pneuma, spiritus, and means breath or exhalation. The translation in the masculine favors personification and distinction from the other divine persons. It is clear that language has a great deal to do with the way things are understood and explained, and even with the way our faith is shaped, since faith comes to us, or we come to faith, through our hearing. Accounting for our faith calls for expressing ourselves in a way that can be understood, at least in part. How does St. Paul see the relationship between the Father, Christ, and the Spirit? He often calls him the Spirit of God. As the Spirit of humanity is in human beings, the Spirit of God is in God. The Spirit is related to God, the Spirit of God. The Spirit is God's holiness. It is what belongs to God, which he gives to Christ in his fullness, and through Christ and with Christ to humanity. The Holy Spirit is the gift of God in Christ for humanity. N.B. What St. Paul says about the Holy Spirit for all people can be applied truthfully and preeminently to Jesus, since the Spirit and his functions are the same, safeguarding that which refers to the order and the relationship of the divine persons. For example, we are God's children by the Spirit of adoption, but Jesus is the Son of God by nature, begotten, because the Father is the Father of Jesus in the first place, the firstborn, and in him of all people. Through the Holy Spirit, the Father makes Jesus appear in Mary as a human being, but the Spirit does not make Jesus the eternal Son of the Father that corresponds uniquely and exclusively to the Father. In Jesus, the eternal Son of God and the Messiah are equated in his person. But in the Hebrew mindset, the Messiah did not presuppose natural and eternal divinely begotten sonship, only sonship by adoption. Paraclete is not an adjective, it is a noun. It comes from para and kaleo, which can be translated as he who speaks in favor of, he who is there to defend. Thus Jesus is the first paraclete, and the Holy Spirit is the second, another advocate, but he is also the one who is there to lift up, console, encourage, like a father or a mother. The paraclete is not just the one who speaks for me, like an advocate, in the legal sense, but also he who is with me for whatever is needed, in the family sense, like a mother with her young child. When Paul says the Lord is the Spirit, he is not speaking in our Trinitarian language. He is not talking about Christ and the Spirit as persons or hypostases, which would represent an answer to a question that had not even been asked. What he is doing is admitting a certain dynamic equivalence between the risen Christ and the Spirit that is superior to any kind of functional unity. The risen Jesus concentrates the highest degree of the Spirit's action and presence, just as he does the kingdom of God. The Spirit is the gift of the kingdom, but the kingdom is not a gift of the Spirit. The Spirit of God descended upon Jesus so that we, receiving from the abundance of his unction, might be saved. And it is the Father who anoints, but the Son who is anointed by the Spirit, who is the unction. 7.3. The Spirit and the early church, Christianity was born of three elements that are at the same time the pillars that hold it up. The words and actions of Jesus of Nazareth joined to his passion and death. The appearances of this same risen Jesus and the experiences of the Spirit in the post-Paschal church. The Christian community saw in Jesus the source of all outpouring of the Spirit because God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And he was also the model whose image we were to reproduce by the action of the Spirit. If we take the water from the source, we see that in Scripture, Spirit means strength and life, which means he is present in creation. He is the one who speaks through the prophets, who prepares humanity to receive the Son, the one who comes over Mary to make her receptive and fruitful, so that the fruit of her womb will be the Son of God in history, and the Messiah, the one who moves Jesus to preach the kingdom, the one who leads him out into the desert, the one who enlightens and strengthens him so that he can defeat the demonic forces, the one who comes over humanity to make it receptive to the new personal presence of Christ and to give rise to the church, the one who prepares listeners for the apostolic proclamation of the gospel, the one who steers them toward missionary activity. The Spirit appears as the main character in Christ's work at key moments such as his conception and baptism. Paul mentions Jesus' human origin and does not attribute it to the Holy Spirit. According to the human nature he took, he was a descendant of David. He sees the sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit as two separate things. St. Paul does not mention the Spirit as an agent of the resurrection of Christ, but he does attribute our own resurrection to the Spirit. The New Testament texts that follow the resurrection conceive of the Spirit in relation to Christ and dependent on him, makes to the apostles, that he will send so that they will be clothed with the power from on high. The faith in God that saves us through his Son and that continues to act in his followers through his Spirit led the early church to many different Trinitarian formulas. God's love for us was revealed when God sent into the world his only Son to be the sacrifice that takes our sins away because he lets us share his Spirit. The baptismal formulas take on special importance. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptize suggests purification, forgiveness, justification, and sanctification. In es in Greek suggests inclusion, immersion, location. John baptized in the Jordan. When the preposition takes a name as its object, it means direction, belonging. The name is the Hebrew way of underscoring the personal sense of the action. Name equals person. The fact that the names are given in the singular and not in the plural has been seen to indicate the divine unity of the Trinity of persons. The listing of the persons reveals a salvific and Trinitarian principle, order, sequence. The triple listing expresses the Trinity of persons of equal condition, which will later be interpreted as equal nature. You have been washed clean and sanctified and justified through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Spirit of our God. The Trinitarian greeting of the Eucharist recalls the core mystery of our faith. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. St. Irenaeus writes, "By causing the Spirit to dwell in man, he is himself made the head of the Spirit, and gives the Spirit to be the head of man. For through him, the Spirit, we see and hear and speak." Just as the Word from all eternity was the one who would be incarnated, in the same way the Spirit was the one who would be poured out. The Holy Spirit is seen as the gift for people. It is what we receive and what qualifies us, independently of the intra-Trinitarian life, such as the love between the Father and the Son, or such as that which makes the Son be the Son. Tertullian argued on the basis of the text from Genesis, "God spoke in the plural, let us make an our and of us. For in whose company was he making man, and like whom was he making him? He was speaking with the Son who was to assume manhood, in deuteris, and the Spirit who was to sanctify man, sanctificatoris, as with ministers and mediators in consequence of the unity of the Trinity." Within the Trinitarian mystery, we can speak of priorities as long as we do not take them to mean priorities in time or substantial difference. We can, however, speak of priorities in our logical order and in the order of revelation and salvation. This order is indicated by naming the Father first, and then the Son, and finally the Holy Spirit, by recognizing the Father as the unbegotten, the Son as the begotten and sent, and the Spirit as the gift poured out on human beings. It is thus not stated that Jesus is God or the Son of God by the Spirit that is given to him, even though the Spirit is given to him in fullness. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father, but also of the Son, and he is a paschal gift that we would not have received if Christ had not risen. We could say, to use St. Paul's words, that if Christ was not raised, there is no spirit of eternal life for people. The Father can be located, so to speak, in heaven, the Son on earth and in all places and at all times, and the Holy Spirit in the heart of humanity. For Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is not a gift in a strict sense, but rather something that belongs to him on account of his condition as only begotten Son of God, which did not keep Jesus in his earthly life from showing himself full of all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. St. Augustine tells us, the Father is the beginning, principium, of the whole divinity, or if it is better so expressed, deity, not the Spirit or the Son. And the Spirit and the Son always relate to the Father. But the Father, beginning, principle, of divinity and of everything, is only so in relation to the Son and the Spirit, just as only in relation to them can he make himself accessible to our understanding and God with us. The Gospel is the good news about Jesus, not about the Holy Spirit. It must be noted that even though the Gospel was written in the early church, and even after some of Paul's letters, and under a strong influence and multiple experiences of the Spirit, the Gospel writers do not project back onto Jesus the functions and gifts of the Holy Spirit, as if to safeguard Christ's difference and salvific priority over the Spirit. And yet they do not overlook the force of the Spirit over Jesus. Thus Peter says, "You must have heard about the recent happenings in Judea, about Jesus of Nazareth, and how he began in Galilee after John had been preaching baptism. God had anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and because God was with him, Jesus went around doing good and curing all who had fallen into the power of the devil." The Holy Spirit is not the visualization of God. God does not reveal himself to us in the Holy Spirit, but rather through the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit presents himself in the form of wind, or a dove, or flame, it is to make us understand that he is not any of these three things, that he has the force of the wind, the freedom of a dove, and the light and heat of a flame, but he did not incarnate in the dove, or in the flame, or in the wind. Nor did he reveal himself to us in order to be worshipped separately from Jesus, or to be recognized in our sisters and brothers, who are images of Christ and not of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves us to give our lives for Christ, as the early Christians did, but Christ does not move us to give our lives for the Spirit. By the seal of the Spirit, we belong to Christ and not to the Spirit. The Spirit is a gift that belongs to us, but we do not actually belong to the Spirit, except in the sense that he fills our hearts and we act in response to his moving force, and that he is the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit is a gift for us, but we are not a gift for the Spirit. When it comes to the concept of gift, grace, and favor, the important thing is not so much the gift as the person giving. We do not abide in the Spirit. The Spirit abides in us. We are the recipients of the Spirit. We do not follow or go to the Spirit. The Spirit comes to us. The Holy Spirit is not the prototype of the human person, nor is he imitable. He is God's creative force that moves us to follow and imitate Christ creatively. In the early church, the Holy Spirit was the communication of Christ's Spirit. And it is Christ who, by communicating his Spirit to us, makes us sons and daughters as he is. The proof that you are sons is that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit that cried, "Abba, Father." Thus, the Holy Spirit is never to be separated from the immediate following of Jesus, from the faith, love, and trust placed in him, which is the first fruit of the Spirit in us. Origen wrote, "There have been wise men who, having God, passed his words on to us. However, they only possessed the Spirit of God partially. But the Savior, sent to convey God's word, does not give the Spirit partially, because he does not communicate it to others on account of having received it himself, but rather because he, who has been sent from on high and is superior to all others, he himself gives the Spirit because he is its source." In the early church, the Holy Spirit is seen as linked to the person of Jesus, his words and deeds. After the resurrection, the characteristic feature of the Spirit is that he makes Jesus present permanently. Through him, we are linked to Jesus' humanity, to the Gospel, to his presence and action, and we form a community that we call the Church, of which Jesus is the head and the Holy Spirit the soul. Activities. Look up a text from the early centuries that discusses the action of the Holy Spirit. For example, DH 542. With respect to the prayer of Paul and the Christians, see Ep 3 verse 14 to 17. Make a commentary on the following text. Since the Lord thus has redeemed us through his own blood, giving his soul for our souls and his flesh for our flesh, and has also poured out the Spirit of the Father for the union and communion of God and man, imparting indeed God to men by means of the Spirit, and, on the other hand, attaching man to God by his own incarnation, and bestowing upon us at his coming immortality, durably and truly, by means of communion with God, all the doctrines of the heretics fall to ruin. Comment on the following text. The Church is a people gathered by virtue of the unity of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In reference to baptism, Tertullian says, "Where there are three, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is the Church, which is a body of three." In Tertullian, the word body means expression, reality, that which is visible. And the Church is body, because through baptism, faith in the Trinity is expressed in the Church, and through the Church it is conveyed and professed. 7.4, the Holy Spirit as a personal gift. Not only the Christian community, but also each one of those who form it, can call God my Father through the Spirit that has been given to each person in baptism. The Holy Spirit is directly and primarily related to human beings, to Jesus as the firstborn of all human beings and of all creation, and through people to institutions like the Church and the hierarchy. Even though Bernini represented the Holy Spirit above the chair of St. Peter, the Holy Spirit is not poured out onto the chair, but into the heart of the person occupying it. It is characteristic of the Spirit to encourage, strengthen, enliven, and thus its chair is the human heart, not things or buildings. The Apostolic Church conceives of the Spirit as a force, a drive, an engine, an agent, a guide, not as a goal or an end, or as an object of worship separate from the other divine persons. If it were represented as an object of worship, then it would become necessary to ask for another Spirit to lead us to the Spirit. The Spirit's job is to lead us to Christ, and through Christ to the Father. But there is nothing wrong with turning to the Spirit for help with other matters. Inspiration to pray sincerely, and courage to bear witness without fear, guidance toward communion with Christ. And there is no reason to exclude him when we glorify the Father and the Son, since he is the Son's Spirit and comes together with him. The Spirit proceeds totally and absolutely from the Father for the Son, by the Son, and together with the Son for humankind. For the sake of humankind, he was sent to the world. The Spirit is life and truth. He is the communication of all of God to humanity, and the one who enables humanity to open itself to God. He is the life of human beings, the divine dimension that they have inside. He is what God has given and can give of himself to them, without being something different from what God is, or of what is given to us by Jesus Christ. In short, he is what people have that is God, that is Trinitarian, that is Christ-centered, and it is through the Spirit that people participate in the shared life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is Trinitarian life, divine life. He will be a true teacher, because he will teach us everything about God and remind us about everything that Jesus has told us. Jesus will send him to us, such that if he is not glorified, the Spirit will not come to us, he being the Paschal gift. His Spirit will be a true guide who will lead us to the full truth about Jesus. The Spirit will receive from the Father what belongs to Jesus in order to give it in turn to us. The Holy Spirit is a gift that Jesus gives us, a gift that becomes a wellspring of living water, of good actions. The Holy Spirit makes us children of God and moves us to live accordingly. Having the Spirit of Christ means the same as living in Christ, i.e. living in love for him and for others, which implies a new life, a new society, a new world. And the job of the apostles is to preach the good news and thereby steadily transform the world into a better way to be and to live. In this sense, the Holy Spirit is the one who compels us and inspires us to transform our structures and our society. It is characteristic of the Spirit to give us life, but that should not be understood in an exclusively individual and intimate sense. The Holy Spirit little by little makes us resemble Jesus Christ. He has been sent to our hearts to shape us like Christ. The Holy Spirit is the principle of life in communion with Christ. St. Paul wrote, "Anyone who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." For St. Irenaeus, the Spirit was the one who joined us to Christ in a personal way. The image is the relationship of all people to Jesus Christ, while likeness is the vocation that all people have to reproduce Jesus' attitudes in our lives through faith, the sacraments, the action of the Church, and primarily our personal work, moved by the Spirit. The Spirit will render us like Him and accomplish the will of the Father, for it shall make man after the image and likeness of God. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will be my witness, because He is with me, and you too will be witnesses, because you have been with me from the outset. The Holy Spirit is linked to missionary and apostolic work. As many as fear God and trust in His Son's advent, and who through faith do establish the Spirit of God in their hearts, such men as these shall be properly called both pure and spiritual, and those living to God, because they possess the Spirit of the Father, who purifies man and raises him up to the life of God. Through the Holy Spirit, we have communion with God, which necessarily produces salvation and immortality. This is why the Holy Spirit, whom we have already received, is the pledge of our inheritance. But where the Spirit of the Father is, there is a living man, the flesh possessed by the Spirit, forgetful indeed of what belongs to it, and adopting the quality of the Spirit, being made conformable to the Word of God, incarnate. St. Paul sees the great freedom that should suffuse the life of Christians as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Lord makes us free through His Spirit, and eventually leads us to the complete freedom of God's children. Tertullian said, "The reason why the Lord sent the Paraclete was that, since human mediocrity was unable to take in all things at once, discipline should, little by little, be directed and ordained and carried to perfection by that vicar of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. Still," he said, "I have many things to say to you, but you are not yet able to bear them. When that Spirit of truth shall have come, He will conduct you into all truth and will report to you the supervening things." But above withal, he made a declaration concerning this his work. What then is the Paraclete's administrative office but this: the direction of discipline, the revelation of the Scriptures, the reformation of the intellect, the advancement toward the better things. The Spirit, not as the third person, but as God's force, life, and way of being, is common to the three persons. The Father is Spirit, but He is not the Holy Spirit, and the same can be said about the Son. For the Church Fathers, in the same way Jesus is God of God, the Holy Spirit is Spirit of Spirit, but the relationship with the Father is not one of sonship but of proceeding, because the Spirit is not revelation or visualization or expression separate from that of Jesus. He is rather the one who makes it possible. The adjectives that best suit the Holy Spirit are closely related to us, because He sanctifies us, because He is a gift, because He is communion, because He gives us strength and life, because He is another intercessor, Paraclete. For Jesus, finding life means living with God, and this life surpasses the psychobiological concept, woin, and refers to God's own specific life, kon, which in other places is expressed as Spirit. God's life is what saves humanity's life. It is its fullness, what it longs for, what it needs, and the only thing that can satisfy it, because they possess the Spirit of the Father who purifies man and raises him up to the life of God. Eternal life, or participation in the intra-Trinitarian life, is usually expressed by Irenaeus in terms of vision, of communication. The Spirit will truly prepare man in the Son of God, and the Son will lead us to the Father, while the Father, too, confers upon us incorruption for eternal life, which comes to everyone from the fact of his seeing God. The aspect of communion with God through the Holy Spirit was regarded as extremely important in the early Church, even as a basis for faith in the divinity of the Holy Spirit. They said, for example, "How could He not be God if He divinizes us?" Divinization through the Spirit means the greatest communion possible for a human being with the divine being, with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit, i.e., the participation of humanity in intra-Trinitarian life, which is afforded to us on account of our adoption, i.e. by grace, without any kind of proportional grace on our part. The Spirit's proper task for people was not just sanctification, but divinization, a way of saying immortality, the divine vision. We shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He really is. All of this was none other than the fullness of salvation. How could we ever free ourselves from death and sin except in the greatest communion with God? We will have to partake of what God is in order to be able to live with God. Only by your light do we see the light. In John's language and in general in the Bible, Seeing and knowing means the greatest possible communication with God. If the Spirit were not God, but a creature, how can he make me God or join me with the Godhead? Gregory applies to the Holy Spirit the same argument that Athanasius makes about the Son. If he is not God, how can we be divinized by him? We can say that the Holy Spirit is the outpouring of the Father by way of Christ on humanity in this life and in eternal life. The Holy Spirit dwells in us on account of being sent, and as soon as he is sent by the Father and the Son. All of the Holy Spirit's activity, which ceaselessly moves people in their Christian life, propels the church forward and inspires the whole world, culminates in communion with God. And the ultimate goal of the human person is participation in Trinitarian divine life, with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, that life which proceeds from the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. And each one of the divine persons is communicated to us in his peculiarity. As Irenaeus said, all saw the Father in the Son, and God's glory was manifested to us in the face of Jesus. Although life in the Spirit must have characteristics that go beyond our way of thinking, of speaking, and of being subject to space-time experiences, when speaking about the Holy Spirit, people often list the gifts that he bestows on us. Traditionally, 7. The gift of understanding enables us to know the mysteries of faith that are necessary for Christian life. The gift of wisdom links us to God and to others and to all things in reference to eternal life. The gift of piety joins us to God in a familiar and reverent way. The gift of knowledge helps to sanctify us in the world and to sanctify temporal realities. The gift of counsel offers us a conscience that is righteous and sensitive to God's motions in ourselves and in those around us. The gift of fortitude helps us overcome difficulties. And finally, the gift of the fear of God joins us to him in the acknowledgement of his sovereignty, in an attitude of respect and love. St. Paul lists more than 7, which can be considered the fruits or consequences of the gifts. We can actually say that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are numerous and depend on the idiosyncrasies of the person receiving them. The greatest gift of the Holy Spirit is not a thing at all. He gives himself to us as personal grace to fill our hearts. He is the sum of all his gifts, and he surpasses them infinitely. Don't you realize that you are God's temple and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Just as Jesus is forever the incarnate God, and from all time he who was to incarnate, incarnandus, induturus, in the same way the Holy Spirit is the God who communicates, who was to be poured out, effundendus. He is God's possibility, so to speak, of engaging in continuous and personal three-person communication in terms of love with the Father and the Son and with humanity. Among the many images that the Bible uses to describe the actions and effects of the Holy Spirit, breath, air, wind, living water, fire, anointing, seal, peace, those of gift and love have been the most frequent in the history of theology. The Spirit is, according to the Bible, God's eschatological gift, and as such, the fullness of God's works. The Spirit is considered pure gift. New Testament statements about the Spirit often use the verbs give and receive. The Holy Spirit is the one who spoke through the prophets, prefiguring Christ. And in this way, he is not just creative Spirit, but also historic presence and action. In order to highlight the relative nature of the Spirit, church teaching says that instead of the name Holy Spirit, which does not express the relationship clearly enough, the term gift can be applied, since the Holy Spirit exists as a gift, and the word expresses better the idea of grace, gift, communication. Because he is bestowed upon the faithful by the Father and by the Son, with whom he shares the same essence in everything. And even though the Holy Spirit is gift, he exists as such even before being given to creatures. We live in communion with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit and in the Holy Spirit, but we do not live joined and in communion with the Spirit through the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is not manifested in himself, nor is he the primary object of revelation, but he is the one who makes it possible, and he is manifested through Christ, the prophets, and us. It is important to distinguish between the Spirit and the Holy Spirit, because as Trinitarian notions, they are not equivalent. God is Spirit, the Father is, as well as the Son and the Holy Spirit. The word Spirit, without qualification, refers to God's oneness, because God is Spirit, in the same way he is love, life, light, and Lord. With the words Holy Spirit, we refer only and exclusively to the third person of the Trinity directly communicated to give life, holiness, and glory to humanity. Activities. In an attitude of meditation, try to make a prayer based on Irenaeus' text. The objective of creation is attained gradually and progressively. Point out these characteristics in this text by Irenaeus. The Father, planning everything well and giving his commands, the Son carrying these into execution and performing the work of creating, and the Spirit nourishing and increasing what is made, but man making progress day by day and ascending towards the perfect, that is, approximating to the uncreated one. For the uncreated is perfect, that is, God. Now, it was necessary that man should in the first instance be created, and having been created, should receive growth, and having received growth, should be strengthened, and having been strengthened, should abound, and having abounded, should recover from the disease of sin, and having recovered, should be glorified, and being glorified, should see his Lord. For God is he who is yet to be seen, and the beholding of God is productive of immortality, but immortality renders one near unto God. Activities 7.5. The Holy Spirit and today's church. The Holy Spirit that we receive as a personal gift is received in the church and for the church, and in a certain sense also by the church. In the church, because it is through the Spirit received in the sacrament of baptism that we are incorporated into the church. We are joined more deeply and vitally to Christ. We are consecrated and sanctified by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We enter into a dynamic of communion with God through the Spirit, which we receive in the sacrament of initiation, and we receive all of the Spirit's gifts in communion with the church. St. Irenaeus writes, "But the path of those belonging to the church circumscribes the whole world, as possessing the sure tradition from the apostles, and gives unto us to see that the faith of all is one and the same, since all receive one and the same God the Father, and believe in the same dispensation regarding the incarnation of the Son of God, and are cognizant of the same gift of the Spirit, and are conversant with the same commandments, and preserve the same form of ecclesiastical constitution, and expect the same advent of the Lord, and await the same salvation of the complete man, that is, of the soul and body." And Tertullian said that the Holy Spirit is given to us in the form of Trinitarian faith, for the very Church itself is, properly and principally, the Spirit himself, in whom is the Trinity of the one divinity Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit combines that church which the Lord has made to consist in three. Tertullian believed that wherever people are baptized, there is the church, and that people are baptized in the immersion in the three divine persons. In the church, the Spirit joins us, and any kind of division goes against the Spirit. Through Christ, through him, both of us have in the one Spirit our way to come to the Father. The Spirit is the vital medium, and in this sense he could be identified with the Church, in which Christians are born, grow, and develop. We do preserve this faith, which always, by the Spirit of God, renewing its youth, as if it were some precious deposit in an excellent vessel, causes the vessel itself, containing it, to renew its youth also. For this gift of God has been entrusted to the Church, as breath was to the first created man, for this purpose, that all the members receiving it may be vivified, and the communion with Christ has been distributed throughout it, that is, the Holy Spirit, the earnest of incorruption, the means of confirming our faith, and the ladder of ascent to God. For in the church it is said, God has set apostles, prophets, teachers, and all the other means through which the Spirit works, of which all those are not partakers who do not join themselves to the church. For where the church is, there is the Spirit of God. And where the Spirit of God is, there is the church, and every kind of grace, for the Spirit is truth. All gifts, however personal they may be, always serve a social function. They serve the church. They are received for the good of the entire church body. When the Father and the Son communicate their Spirit to us, they are looking out for our well-being and that of the church. The personal gift of the Spirit always offers some kind of service for the church, which means that if a gift of the Spirit were to divide the church, that would be a sign of its inauthenticity. Personal gifts are always intended to lend service to the church. The Holy Spirit is always a spirit of love that unites the church. Jesus, who descended and ascended, was the one who called on some to be apostles, others prophets, etc. For Paul, the temple of the Holy Spirit consists of the faithful who make up the church, like a well-constructed temple set of firm foundations. So you are no longer aliens or foreign visitors. You are citizens like all the saints, and part of God's household. You are part of a building that has the apostles and prophets for its foundations, and Christ Jesus himself as its main cornerstone. As every structure is aligned on him, all grow into one holy temple in the Lord, and you too in him are being built into a house where God lives in the Spirit. Evil in the church grieves the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is an ongoing invitation to steer clear of evil and to look for good. In Jewish theology, the Shekinah, God's Spirit active in humankind, is the principle of moral life. He is what motivates us to fulfill His will. For the Jews, God's Spirit can be personalized, but not personified. When we act the wrong way, the Holy Spirit invites us and moves us to convert. But the Holy Spirit is not the one who directly forgives our sins. The Lord does, made present in the apostles and in priests. The priest says, "I forgive you," because he acts in Christ's stead in persona Christi. He does not pray, "May the Holy Spirit forgive you." Thus Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For those whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. For those whose sins you retain, they are retained." It should be noted that the Spirit does not come to the church as community. The Spirit's dwelling place is not the community, but rather the faithful in community and for the community. The Holy Spirit is a gift for people, sent upon both leaders and the led, those who make up the community, that is, the church. Therefore, the led are obliged to listen to their leaders, and the leaders are obliged to listen to the led, because the Spirit is not exclusive to either one. The Holy Spirit is received from the Father and the Son through the church. In this case, the word "through" means ministry, action, way, authority, and authorization. The Holy Spirit is the soul or the life of the church. We have insisted that the direct object of the Holy Spirit's presence and action is the human person. But the human person lives as a member of the church, and the Holy Spirit is received for the good of the church. For this reason, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit's action is the love that gives meaning to sacrifice and service in the cause of building a community of brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit makes the church advance by dealing with the crises that befall it. And just as the Spirit is present, acts and intercedes for each one of the church's members, He also acts and intercedes for the church as a whole. The Holy Spirit will make the church and Jesus' word in it endure as a living thing until the end of time. But believers also need to take up this responsibility. The Spirit acts in them to renew the church, because the Spirit does not act on His own or speak on His own. This renewal of the church should take place in the whole Christian people, i.e., in each particular church, and in the form of an inner renewal. We could say that the Holy Spirit belongs to the church, but also that the church belongs to the Spirit. He always keeps the church young, as St. Irenaeus said on p. 249. The Holy Spirit is also its principle of unity and diversity in communion. It is a mystery that finds its highest exemplar and source in the unity of the persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit, one God. Tertullian stated, recalling St. Paul, that it was good for the church to have heretics because they pushed the church to express its faith more deeply. In this same sense, we can also say that it's good for the church to deal with many problems because they become the fertilizer that allows it to give better fruit and to live better in the present without forgetting the past, but rather learning from it. Activities. Read Ds H 850. Make a presentation of the ideas expressed in CEC 867F. Analyze the texts from the Church Fathers and point out the passages that enlighten or obscure the meaning of Trinitarian faith. Keep in mind that the Magisterium did not exist yet and that these were the first Christian thinkers to struggle with the defense and expression of their faith. For by whom has truth ever been discovered without God? By whom has God ever been found without Christ? By whom has Christ ever been explored without the Holy Spirit? By whom has the Holy Spirit ever been attained without the mysterious gift of faith, baptism? Write 10 statements, each with its corresponding adversative, like these. The Holy Spirit shapes us like Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ does not shape us like the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves us to follow Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ does not move us to follow the Spirit. The Spirit is a gift for us, but we are not a gift for the Spirit. The Spirit is not a prototype of the human person and is not imitable, but He is God's creative force that moves us to follow and imitate Christ creatively. 7.6. Jesus has come to judge the living and the dead. In Greek, parousia, parousia, means presence. The parousia, or second coming of Christ Jesus, has an Old Testament basis, a manifestation of God who comes to judge His people and the whole world. See, the days are coming, it is Yahweh who speaks, when I will raise a virtuous branch for David, who will reign as true king and be wise, practicing honesty and integrity in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in confidence. And this is the name he will be called, Yahweh our integrity. For see, Yahweh will soon come out of his dwelling to punish all the inhabitants of the earth for their crimes. The earth will reveal its blood and no longer hide its slain. The Messiah does not judge by appearances. He gives no verdict on hearsay, but judges the wretched with integrity. And with justice, gives a verdict for the poor of the land. His word is a rod that strikes the ruthless. His sentences bring death to the wicked. Integrity is the loincloth around his waist, faithfulness the belt about his hips. The second coming also has an eschatological meaning. It will be the day of Yahweh that can bring condemnation or salvation, as the case may be. There is talk of new heavens and a new earth, and this applies especially to the Messiah, according to Zechariah, who describes him with peaceful images. The psalmist, however, depicts him as a warrior. In the faith of the early church, Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Son of Man, and the Son of God, will bring everything to its fulfillment. The one who first came in humble guise in mercy will come back, and he will not be someone else, nor will he be newly incarnated, but he will come in glory, power, and majesty to gather the fruits of his love and mercy in order to offer them to the Father. And when everything has been subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subject in his turn to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. It is evident that we are presented here with images, comparisons, and allegories that convey to us a theological truth revealed by God. But like all revealed truths, it is expressed through cosmovisions, images, symbols, and mental constructions involving space-time experiences along with traditions. Just as the emperor returned to Rome after conquering another land, in the same way Christ will return to earth to offer it to the Father. The word parousia was primarily used to refer to the presence of the governor on an official mission, or else to royalty. The Gospels contain a number of predictions about this presence of Jesus upon his return to earth. We might express the theological truth as follows. Jesus will come to bring unity and fulfillment to his work of creation, redemption, and glorification, to his saving mission, in order to offer it all to the Father, and to integrate everything into the triune God. The end of the world is seen as integration, fulfillment, and the goal of the work of salvation. He is coming to take his place before all nations, peoples, and individuals, to weigh the value of their works, and it will be like a new appearance. It will be universal and salvific. It is Jesus himself who is coming, the Jesus who rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come back just as they saw him ascend into the heavens. The parousia conforms to apocalyptic formulas as part of the old cosmovision. Just as the creation story was taken from a certain cultural setting, the end of the world was as well. The images and comparisons join the present to the future. What will happen or happened in the short term with what will happen at the end of time. The end is something they understand and expect as an imminent occurrence, laden with apocalyptical images. We might wonder whether the Last Judgment is a Christological, anthropological, cosmological, or ethical message. And the answer could be, without separating the elements too much, that the message is primordially Christological, as it appears in the Creed, as a complement to the presence of Jesus resurrected and glorified. Christological message. It is the same Jesus who is coming, the Jesus who was born of the Most Holy Virgin Mary and died under the rule of Pontius Pilate, who rose from the dead and will return someday. The time is not known, but it is expected soon. For this reason, we are to wait for him, always celebrating the Eucharist, until he comes again. It will be first of all a time of grace and universal salvation. This explains why the early church looked forward to it with such yearning and hopefulness. It will be the time of comfort. He will appear a second time to reward with salvation those who are waiting for him. Happy those servants whom the Master finds awake when he comes. I tell you solemnly, he will put on an apron, sit them down at table, and wait on them. Now you are waiting for Jesus, his Son, whom he raised from the dead, to come from heaven to save us from the retribution which is coming. Jesus accompanies us always, until he returns. Everything will have its unity in Christ, encompassing the plurality of people and cultures, to be handed over to the Father. Christ glorious will be revealed and made known to all nations. It will be a time of evaluation and judgment in the midst of joyful hope, but also of condemnation of those who have resisted God's grace and refused to bear fruit as a result of personal and social responsibility. Just as the good is weighed, evil is also weighed in personal, social, historical, and circumstantial terms. Evil is seen in relation to good, the future in relation to the present, in the sense of weighing actions taken now, considering faith professed now. It is also an anthropological message. The life of each human being is related to the whole, to what is beyond, to the end, which gives it eschatological and transcendent meaning. The life we live is not just a life in the world, based on human values only. We live for the Lord. This life is meant to lead to a personal and salvific encounter with Christ. God never meant us to experience the retribution, but to win salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who dies for us so that, alive or dead, we should still live united to Him. I want you to be happy, always happy in the Lord. I repeat, what I want is your happiness. Let your tolerance be evident to everyone. The Lord is very near. Now be patient, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Think of a farmer, how patiently he waits for the precious fruit of the ground until it has had the autumn rains and the spring rains. You too have to be patient. Do not lose heart, because the Lord's coming will be soon. An encounter of fulfillment and glorification for the head and its members, present at different levels, Christ and the church, community of believers, Christ and all human persons, human brotherhood, Christ and the universe, solidarity of all that exists. It links each individual person to Christ, not just on account of her personal dignity, but also of her works. Human actions transcend their historical moment. As a cosmological message, it tells us that the world is not a mere setting. It is the vital medium of communion with God, that it is linked to Christ in His origin and in His end, that physical reality is not exclusively physical in the scientific sense. It is also a reality that is inserted in God due to the incarnation, because God made Himself a physical, human, and historical reality. However, it tells us nothing in a scientific, historical, or phenomenological sense about the cosmological end. The end of the world, like the origin of the world, is a theological story. Its purpose is to affirm the value of our life and our actions, not to identify precise events in the field of science. Cosmological language does not deal in historical predictions. As an ethical message, what people make of themselves and do with themselves, with the world and for the world, especially with their neighbors and for their neighbors, has transcendent meaning and is integrated into the whole. Our actions either bring us together or isolate us, join us personally to Christ or separate us from Him. In the end, Christ is able to remake what is already made or what is flawed, the healing miracles. Christ will not change. He will be the same in His love and mercy. But it will not be possible to equate right with wrong. The end does not do away with responsibilities. It sheds light on them. One must always be ready. There are so many apocalyptic images, comparisons, and metaphors, and their theological meaning is so slight that it hardly seems necessary to make a list of them. It should suffice to point out a few: initial tribulations, antichrists and deceptions, cosmic catastrophes. The antichrists that appear on different occasions are Christological heresies, or persecutors, emperors, in the guise of beasts preying on Christians. Even though the early church understood the second coming in a very literal and descriptive sense, which was to be expected, this does not mean that it should always be understood that way. The focus should not be on the message's descriptive details, but on its theological truth, even if that means understanding it differently today. It is not the faith that changes, but our understanding of the faith. The parousia also includes aspects that evoke a devoted awaiting. As J. Ratzinger points out, it is important to purify our thinking about cosmological imagery, both ancient and modern. The word world, as in end of the world, is not primarily the physical world, but the human world, i.e., the history of humankind. Furthermore, the world and humankind are not realities that can be easily separated. Humans are of the earth and made of earth, and the world belongs to humankind. The message is about the union and salvation of everything in Christ, and that will be the great day of the Lord, the final goal. Thus, the Lord's resurrection, and ours with Him, have an eschatological meaning and are the anticipation of what we are awaiting at the end of time. Jesus, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the origin and the consummation, will be present and will evaluate all of creation, inasmuch as He was present at the beginning, at the creation of the world, with a divine, spiritual presence, and in an essential, unipersonal relationship with His physical and historical presence, just as the Easter appearances were the same Jesus, directly related to His real, historical presence, and yet not subject to space and time. Not being physical and historical is not the same as not being real. It does not imply mere supposition or imagination. God is neither a physical nor a historical being, and yet he is the most real of all real beings, the foundation and goal of all real beings and of time and history. The handing over of everything to the Father carried out by Christ and completed by the action of the Holy Spirit is so that God may be all in all. The evaluation or final judgment of the world portrayed in St. Matthew's parable, "Come, you whom my Father has blessed, take for your heritage the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world," is extraordinarily positive, and the negative is there only to highlight the positive, which is why St. Matthew uses exactly the same expressions, and the reward is the reverse of the punishment. The evangelist highlights the positive by saying that when he comes again, the Master himself will wait on them. For the believer, there are two realities that are not contradictory, but rather contrasting and somehow complementary. On the one hand, God's grace and salvation as the fruits of faith, and on the other, the need for good works, also as the fruits of faith. Consequently, believers should rest easy knowing that they can count on God's love and grace in abundance, but they should also assume responsibility for their acts, because that is what will be judged. Men and women are like the steward who is called to render accounts on the property that the master entrusted to him. Responsibility exists when there is someone who evaluates or judges. The gospel is understood only when there is someone who responds or fails to respond. Otherwise, it is a voice crying in the wilderness. The delay in the Lord's coming is not fraudulence on God's part, it is grace. It is the time needed to spread the faith in the Lord's person. This event belongs to God's great deeds. The day of the Lord is also the day of Christ. This delay was interpreted as one more grace, as a time of conversion for Jews and Gentiles. Will this moment be the time when the world ends for me and I for the world, or when the world ceases to exist? The statement in the Creed clearly refers to an eschatological moment, i.e. to a theological moment, not a historical moment. The expression, "the living and the dead," refers to the assumption that at the end some will be alive and others will not, as St. Paul supposed. This would also agree with the imminence of the end. This article of the Creed can help us realize the transcendent and eschatological character of the entire gospel, and that the justice of God, who is a good Father, quick to forgive and slow to punish, as carried out by Jesus Christ, his merciful Son, necessarily demands the distinction of times, cultures, places, and persons. It would not be just, as it were, for God to measure everyone with the same yardstick. With the parable of the talents and vineyard workers, Jesus taught that God is generously and mercifully just. The dynamic vision of being and its historical process that characterized the people of Israel captures the progressive evolution of being in history much better than the Aristotelian and Platonic conception does, as it considers being in a static way, leaving no room for the possibility of moving toward perfection. The gospel writers do not attribute to Jesus during his earthly life the mission of judging the world. John has Jesus making these statements. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. The Father judges no one. I judge no one. Luke presents him as an intercessor before the Father. The gospel shows clearly that Jesus' decision in the last judgment will depend on the attitude that the person in question takes toward him. And thus, the relationship established between the Son of Man and Jesus reveals Jesus as the eschatological judge. Jesus is not just he who was to come as the promised Messiah, but also he who comes to judge the world. Jesus of Nazareth will appear one day as the Son of Man and judge, and this Jesus who will come in the future will still be the Jesus who walked on earth, not a mythical figure from the realms of fantasy. The one who weighs and declares the definitive worth of our life is Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, who died and was raised from the dead, has been entrusted with the judgment, because he is the creator and savior of humankind, and because the world will be judged and assessed on the basis of what has been revealed in Jesus Christ. Since Jesus is the revealer of God, the redeemer and salvation, it is up to him to judge humankind. And we understand that the judgment is not so much a dramatic, suspenseful event, but rather a weighing of the value of a person's life. The parables that speak of reaping, of the wheat and the weeds, of the wedding banquet, of the net, of the murderous vineyard workers, they all make it clear that they are images of the same fundamental truth, the assessment of a person's life according to the norms of the gospel. The one who will have the last word about our life is the same one who during his life had words of love and forgiveness, and who has forgiven us throughout our life. What sense would his words of forgiveness have had if in the end his last word were not of mercy? Irenaeus connects the incarnation of God's word with the final judgment and says that it was fitting that those who were to be judged should see the judge and know him who would judge them and would give them the gift of glory. This should instill in us an attitude of trust and not fear. God's love will come to its perfection in us when we can face the day of judgment without fear. The faith in the final coming of the Lord as the judge of the living and the dead was one of the main points of the apostolic preaching, and the fervor with which the early church awaited it went hand in hand with the intensity of the early church's eschatological awareness. This is why the book of Revelation ends with the nostalgia-filled exclamation, "Come, Lord Jesus," in order to finish the work that you started with the creation of the world, that you reestablished with your death and resurrection, that you maintained with your presence and activity, and that you will bring to fulfillment with your final word by having us partake of divine life. Activities. For you, what would be the strongest reason for understanding that Jesus will be the one to weight the value of your life in the end? By way of prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent your disciples the way your Father sent you, send us your Spirit so that we can know you better, follow you more closely, and courageously proclaim your message. Give us capacity to understand it, concentration to meditate on it, wisdom and prudence to communicate it, grace and joy to live it. We ask this of you who, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, lives and reigns forever and ever.